discussion of immortality in the human soul, as we mentioned in the first class, covers a wide range of topics and subjects within the holy writings. Last week we spoke about the purpose of existence, about the relationship of man to God through the manifestations of God. We discussed something of the teachings of the nature of the soul, on the dual aspects of the soul, the relationship that the soul bears to the body, a little bit about dreams, something about the spirit of faith and the implications of everlasting life or being reborn while we're still in this world, the teachings that we find throughout the tablets, so many references to attaining to the spirit of faith, that is being reborn in the spirit of faith, which is an additional dimension to what man already possesses at birth. Now, man is said to be an index of the whole universe in that sense, because he contains within himself the mineral kingdom, the powers of the mineral kingdom, the powers of the vegetable kingdom, the powers of the animal kingdom, and the powers of the human kingdom. We're roughly the mineral kingdom characterized by cohesion, and the vegetable kingdom characterized by growth and reproduction, and the animal kingdom characterized by the sensorial powers of the five senses, what that implies, and the human kingdom adding the dimension of rationality, of reason, of speech to all that's gone before. But as we saw from the text, the soul of man is like a lamp that has all the potential to cast forth light, but requires fire to do so. It has to be lit. And it is faith in the manifestation of God. It is recognition of the role of the manifestation of God, which enkindles the lamp of the soul, which enkindles the spirit of faith. So that the spirit of faith, Abdu'l-Bahá describes in one tablet, as the breath of the Holy Spirit breathed into the soul of man. The breath of the Holy Spirit being that which comes forth from the manifestation of God. It enters our consciousness, it penetrates our life, and it has the effect of producing this added plus, this additional degree of spirit beyond the four that we've described. Beyond the human spirit, there is this added plus. So not only is he rational, but he's the soul endowed with faith. And that vision, Abdu'l-Bahá says, allows him to penetrate the realities of the kingdom, to become conscious of a dimension of meaning to existence, which the soul that doesn't turn towards the manifestation of God is deprived of, and which, according to the judgments of the holy books, is the difference between being alive and dead. That in a sense, to not partake of the spirit of faith is to be dead from the spiritual point of view, even though we walk on the earth and we eat the food and we sleep and we do all the other things. So that immortality or eternal life in the terminology of the Baha'i writings implies something that we should attain in this life, not just expect that that's something which we may gain as a reward in the next life. And the spirit of faith is also called, the same reality, the same force, is called the spirit of the kingdom, or the heavenly spirit. It's been translated and characterized in different ways in the writings. And if you look for its characteristics and qualities, you'll begin to be able to make a composite of these various titles. It's the same thing like the Holy Spirit. There is a reality, which is the reality of the Word of God, which has different facets to it. Sometimes it's called primal will, sometimes it's called divine spirit, or Holy Spirit, or most great spirit. Sometimes it's called the world of command. Sometimes it has various titles and names. And usually the title is characterized with whatever force or effect that that particular reality is playing at that time. So likewise, in fact, it has a parallel to a reality that you can observe in also in the level of human existence. Abdu'l Baha, well, before in Baha'u'llah also, in the Lohi Ra'is, he says that soul, mind, spirit, heart, hearing, and seeing, for example, he says, are all one reality. But these names have been given to that one force or reality in accordance with the function that it's performing at the time that it's characterized. So actually it's the spirit of man which sees and hears, though it is by means of an instrument, physical organ, that happens in the outside world, but man also has ears to hear heavenly calls, to understand the spiritual voice of God. So these both of these things are implied, spiritual and material realities. And so, in a sense, also, at the level of the Divine Spirit or Holy Spirit, it's characterized by different names depending on what facet of it you may be observing or commenting on, or the Holy Writings may be speaking about. And it helps to try to line up these titles one with another and see whether they are the same or if they're different. Are they basically all qualities of one reality? Are they different realities? Are they different levels of existence, different degrees of creation? And gradually one gets a clearer roadmap, so to speak, of this terminology and the various phrases in the writings, and helps a lot in understanding what's going on. This brings us to the question that there are stages in the soul's progress. Obviously, we've already implied if the condition before the soul attains to the spirit of faith is like unto death, then when he attains the spirit of faith, this is like unto birth. And Abdu'l Baha mentions many times in his tablets the effect of this rebirth and the powers that will come to man if he is steady in his devotion, his constancy towards the teachings of God, towards the divine teachings, towards the force of the divine teachings, which also acts in his soul, protects his soul, lifts it up, illumines it, and prepares it for the various tasks it has to perform in life. In the Seven Valleys, we have one vision of the stages through which the soul passes, different degrees it passes in its search for its beloved. In other tablets, Baha'u'llah has characterized these as seven cities. He mentions this at the first of Seven Valleys, but also in a book called Jawahar al-Asrar, the Jewels of Mysteries, we could say, perhaps, as a title of it, which is a kind of Arabic version of the Kitab-i-Ghan. Baha'u'llah describes the seven cities that the soul progresses through in moving towards God. Valleys, cities, states, stages, degrees. What it implies to us is that there are various steps, one after the other, and the soul moves through these, sometimes unaware of the division points, except perhaps by a certain discomfort the soul may feel when it's brought to a higher stage, rather than a cause of rejoicing, as we were mentioning last week, when the light gets intenser in the habitation of the soul, so to speak, then more subtle problems that we have to face in ourselves are revealed to us. And at first that's kind of a shock. We had the whole place straightened up, and then the light was turned up, and suddenly we find that there's a lot more problems here. We thought it cleaned up, you know, we'd done a quick brush-up job and everything was fine. Now this new light on the circumstances of our existence causes us to pause and re-examine things that we thought were perfectly all right before. Now suddenly we find we don't feel so comfortable with them. Certain attitudes, certain actions, certain ways of speaking, all these things begin to bother us. And we begin then to progress within that new stage of development and polish the soul and remove its imperfections to the degree that we can, that we observe. And if we look at it from one vantage point that Abdu'l Bahá explains, he says that the God sends tests to the soul to prove to the soul first its weakness and then also its strength. Now, how does he do this? He sends us a test, and this test we find we fail. So we kind of pick ourselves up again and we ask forgiveness and we try again, and the test comes again and we fail again. And then we pick ourselves up and we try again and we march forward and determined, I'm going to get over this test, and we fail again. And we keep doing that and we keep falling down till we get awfully tired of falling down and awfully tired of this test coming back again, and why can't I? And finally we become desperate that there's no solution for this test. I can't overcome this shortcoming and imperfection. I can't do it. And finally it occurs to us that that desperation is the key to supplicating and begging God's assistance. By God, God, if you don't help with this one, I'm finished. There's no place for me to go. I'm going down and down with this thing. Help me. So when you do that, then his assistance comes. Abdu'l Bahá says, then God answers your prayers and he helps you, and then he sends the test again and breathe. Nothing happens. You say, how did that happen? Then you remember, oh yes, God took care of this one. Instead of falling on your own saying, I finally did it, you know. Go back to the beginning of the course, you're able to go forward. And then he sends you some other wonderful development that you can't face and you can't stand and you can't surpass. And gradually, by this process, he causes you to depend on him for the removal of those things in your life that are not acceptable to him. And in a sense, this is a process of illumination rather than punishment. I mean, from one vantage point, it looks like he's constantly punishing us. And why did he make these weaknesses in me? Couldn't he have made it another way that I didn't have to have all these shortcomings? Why do I have more than anybody else? That surely God knows that I'm suffering more than anybody else. I see all the Baha'is, they're smiling all the time. They don't have these things. They couldn't have these things. How could they smile this way? And they have this problem, you know. So we deal with ourselves. God puts up with all our remonstrances and complaints about the way he's designed creation, and gradually he lifts us up to see the beauty of it, the perfection of the scheme. Abdu'l Bahá, in one of his tablets, says that when the soul is, by the choice of God, by his good pleasure, is elevated from one degree to another, that what appeared as serenity and light in one stage becomes darkness by contrast with the new light in the new stage. And so sometimes we think we've gone backwards. Actually, he's taking us forward a step. But it's painful, so we think, gosh, I've got it. I just was feeling so good and feeling more spiritual, and now I don't know what happened to me. And you didn't really do anything to deserve such a reverse in your lives and to have this new trial and new difficulties, but there it is. And perhaps that's that you've been lifted into a new stage. You've become more sensitive to your own conditions and to the favors and requirements of God. Now, do you remember that Abdu'l Bahá quotes a very interesting verse in relation to this in some answered questions? It's from Islamic traditions. He says that the good deeds of the faithful are the sins of the near ones. Now, you see in relation to this story how that works. At one degree, something that you do is perfectly acceptable to God. That's the norm of that degree of your spiritual progress. But if you go up in degrees, if God raises you up in degrees, then he expects other things. So for the near ones, those good deeds that for one level of the soul, of your own development, would have been good deeds, now those are the sins. Those are grave shortcomings because of the added grace, the bounty, the illumination that God is giving to the soul. The grace and of closer recognition of the divine presence in one's life. So there's this changing of requirements. So So what we used to do when we were younger, we can't do anymore. And I think here at the World Center and visiting the shrines and so on, gradually we perceive what it is we need to do with ourselves. Now, whether we can do it or not, again, that's a major challenge too. But I think we all, if we stop right now and ask ourselves, what's my major problem in spiritual progress? We probably know what it is. And as we face right at it, we'll go around it and we'll say, well, I'll deal with these other problems because that I'll deal with that later. But that's really the one we have to deal with. The number one, whatever it is, that we know in ourselves what it is. So we face it, we pray, we do our best. And we know that God says that whosoever maketh efforts for us, in our ways will we assuredly guide them. And so the soul moves through these stages and becomes aware of new realities, new divine gifts, and in the process becomes ever more alive spiritually and ever more enriched with the treasures of the revelation. Baha'u'llah says in one of his tablets that it's the waywardness of the heart that removeth it far from God and condemneth it to remoteness from Him. Those hearts, however, that are aware of His presence are close to Him and are to be regarded as having drawn nigh unto His throne. This is in the Gleanings, page 186, if you want to take note. You remember in the Epistle to the Son of the Wolf, Baha'u'llah quotes one of the Muslim hadiths. He says that God will write down for the soul that goes to Akka, that visits Akka, 1,000 good deeds, and blot out from him 1,000 evil deeds, and will lift him 1,000 grades in paradise, and will forgive him his transgressions. The point here that here's a reference to 1,000 different spiritual degrees or grades in paradise. He talks about the paradise of the presence of God. In so many of the prayers and meditations, he refers to this. Thou hast guided all them that yearn after thee into the paradise of thy nearness and thy presence, to waft from the heaven of thy loving kindness, and so on. He pleads for other things. And attracted them that long for thee to the paradise of thy nearness and thy presence. Then the Bab in the Persian Bayan has written, he says, thy purpose in performing thy deeds is that God may graciously accept them. And divine acceptance can in no wise be achieved except through the acceptance of him who is the exponent of his revelation, capital E, the manifestation. For instance, if the apostle of God, may divine blessings rest upon him, in other words, Muhammad, accepted a certain deed, in truth God accepted it. Otherwise it hath remained within the selfish desires of the person who wrought it, and did not reach the presence of God. Likewise, any act which is accepted by the point of the Bayan is accepted by God, inasmuch as the contingent world hath no other access unto the presence of the Ancient of Days. Whatever is sent down cometh through the exponent of his revelation, and whatever ascendeth unto the exponent of his revelation. So you see this key position that the manifestation of God plays with relation to the acceptance of human actions. The spirit, he says in the Kitab-i-Aqdas, he talks about the spirit or the very life of one's deeds is divine good pleasure. If you partake of divine good pleasure in an act, that's the life of that act. Otherwise, it's a dead thing. Has no significance. The same form, if it's not acceptable, it doesn't matter. The form is there, but without that life of pleasing, being pleasing to God, being accepted by the manifestation of God, it doesn't have any meaning. This shows how important is our relationship to the manifestation of God. There are those people that say it's enough just to do good deeds and live a good life. Why not? That's plenty. Abdu'l-Bahá, in a chapter in Some Answered Questions, the last chapter, he explains about this subject, how that all things are dependent on the acceptance of the manifestation of God, and that it is to know and love God which should become the motive force for everything that we do, rather than simply good for good's sake, whatever we might imagine that to be. Probably what we imagine to be good deeds for good deeds' sake, in some way we're taking pleasure in the goodness of our own acts. In some way we wish to be we wish that our kindness will be reciprocated by the people we're doing kindness to, even if we don't realize that, even if we say, well, it's just selfish, I don't expect them to give me anything back. But the very warm feeling that we receive from those we do good things to shows that in a sense we're looking for some response. This is a very subtle kind of... Do we treat our enemies in the same way as our friends? We were talking about this last week, I think, you know. Do we show kindness to those that don't care for our kindness or don't respond similarly to us? What should be our attitude in this? The Bab says there is no paradise more wondrous for any soul than to be exposed to God's manifestation in his day, to hear his verses and believe in them, to attain his presence, which is not but the presence of God, to sail upon the sea of the heavenly kingdom of his good pleasure, and to partake of the choice fruits of the paradise of his divine oneness. This is in the very first chapters of the Bayan, which, as you know, is the mother book of the Bab. You're talking about the day of resurrection, the day of the manifestation of him whom God shall make manifest. He says, for on that day all men will be brought before God and will attain his presence, which meaneth the appearance before him who is the tree of divine reality, and attainment unto his presence, inasmuch as it is not possible to appear before the most holy essence of God, nor is it conceivable to seek reunion with him. That which is feasible in the matter of appearance before him and of meeting him is attainment unto the primal tree, unto the manifestation of God. And this is another reality that's repeated over and over in the writings. We talk about attainment unto the presence of God. It is attainment unto the manifestation of God. And Shoghi Effendi, in one of his letters, says clearly that when we talk about going to God, going and seeing God in the next world, we are talking about witnessing there the reality of the manifestation of God, because the next world is also a world of creation. And God, in his essence, is beyond the conception or understanding of anything in the world of creation. He is known only to himself in the degree of his own being. But he has ordained that in the worlds of creation, the spiritual worlds and the physical worlds and material worlds, that these divine beings that he sends forth, these divine realities that partake in a way of his sacred fire and bring it into the realms of existence, the symbol of which is this blazing sun that we have here overhead every day, except when it's cloudy. This is the sign of the manifestation of God. Look at the effect that this has on life here, on everything. Can you say that the sun is the same as the moon? Or the same as the earth? They're both round. They both move around in their orbit. What a difference. The same way, the difference between a human soul and the soul and reality of the divine manifestation of God, which is the point from which one receives illumination. The moon is a dark object. The sun is ever luminous. The moon's illumination depends on the sun. And Abdu'l-Bahá explains that the reality of the human soul, its radiance, depends on the sun of truth. If it faces the sun of truth, then it's illumined. And in a very interesting analogy, he says that we should move out from the eclipse, you see, as if the sun of truth were there, and in the center is the world, and the moon of our reality is positioned oftentimes behind the earth, behind the earth's shadow. So though it's in the heaven together with the sun, but because of the interference of the world and worldly ways and things, its light is eclipsed. Now, Abdu'l-Bahá says, move the moon of your being out from behind the influence of the shadow of the earth. Then the sun shines on the moon, and the moon becomes a source of illumination to the darkness of the world, of that side of the earth that's away from the sun. It would be through the power of luminous souls that it becomes illumined. Again, the Bab renders praise unto God. He says, praise be to God that He hath enabled us to become cognizant of Him whom God shall make manifest in the day of resurrection, so that we may derive benefit from the fruit of our existence and be not deprived of attaining the presence of God. For indeed this is the object of our creation and the sole purpose underlying every virtuous deed we may perform. Such is the bounty which God hath conferred upon us. Verily He is the all-bountiful, the gracious. Know thou that thou wilt succeed in doing so if thou believest with undoubting faith. However, since thou canst not attain the state of undoubting faith due to the intervening veils of thy selfish desires, therefore thou wilt tarry in the fire, though realizing it not. On the day of His manifestation, unless thou truly believest in Him, naught can save thee from the fire. But if thou dost perform every righteous deed, even if thou dost perform every righteous deed, if thou embracest the truth, everything good and seemly shall be set down for thee in the book of God. And by virtue of this, thou wilt rejoice in the all-highest paradise until the following resurrection, which seems to imply until the soul is put to test with the appearance of the next manifestation of God. Some of the prayers of the Bab embody these same thoughts in a very beautiful way. One of the believers was lamenting her distance from Abdu'l-Bahá, and he wrote back in a tablet, he said, nearness is verily of the soul, not of the body. And the help that is sought and the help that cometh is not material, but of the spirit. Nevertheless, it is my hope that thou wilt attain to nearness in every sense. The bounties of God will verily encompass a sanctified soul, even as the sun's light doth the moon and stars. Be thou assured of this. Now, we talked about this sanctified soul last week, that this is the reality of every sanctified soul. Baha'u'llah says in one of his tablets about the other world, he said, the dwellers, the companions of the Crimson Arc, the people of Baha, will in that realm wish to witness the reality of every sanctified soul. This is a very mysterious theme. In a sense, if we think about it, each of us is a unique center of the names and attributes of God. Each of us is a singular display of a certain facet of the divine qualities and names. Potentially, inherently, we are, in our innermost reality, a depository of those powers. The human soul, as defined in the writings, is the only reality reflective of all the names and attributes of God. Of course, the manifestation of God is the possessor of those, but the human soul has the power to reflect them. It reflects them because they enter his reality and he in turn reflects them. But if the surface of the mirror, or if the consciousness which is to become illumined by that, is befogged or is sullied, then that light is reduced by degrees, by attraction to the world, by selfish desires, by the veils of passion, by the veils of ego, this light becomes reduced only in the effect of its reflection. It comes in its pure form, but what happens to it there kind of gets absorbed. It's like when sunlight shines on a dull black rock. It doesn't reflect back very much, although it does heat the rock up gradually. It has that effect on it. So some of us have our periods of rock-like existence. Now we should become crystalline in character through the influence of this elixir of the Word of God. This crude metal of our inner being should become transformed into purest gold and blaze in its reflection of the divine qualities. This is again the purpose of the manifestation, is to effect this transformation, spiritual transformation of the soul. And that is not so much that we should begin to act in the right way, as we should be freed from the limitations of our lower qualities and existence. These veils should be stripped away by the power of the Word of God and by our following simple, basic rules that the manifestation of God sets down for us. That is fidelity in the repetition of the obligatory prayers, faithfulness in observing the 19-day fast and endeavoring with our whole heart and being to perform it in the right spirit, the use of the greatest name, the reading of the verses of God in the morning and the evening, a small quantity, but a quantity which assists us to become uplifted on the wings of the verses of God. So this is the intention of this, so that we feel renewed, we feel uplifted. That's different from studying and pondering and meditating on the writings. We have to do a lot more than a couple minutes in the morning and evening if we ever want to catch up with the vastness of this revelation and become schooled in the school of God, if we want to acquire proficiency in being able to speak on the spiritual topics and subjects that are in the writings. Obviously we're going to have to invest more time than that. But these simple steps, ready to serve, diligent in study, will lead us gradually to these great rewards. Abdu'l-Bahá in a tablet says, "By seeing God is meant beholding the manifestation of Himself. For witnessing the sun in its entire splendor in a clear, glassy surface is identical with witnessing the essence of the sun itself." It is, but it isn't. You're seeing it in a reflection, reflected there. You can't see it in its original reality, but you see it reflected in the mirror of the manifestation of God. Now, to get back to this theme again of man's inner reality, he has these divine names and attributes, and each person has, at the same time, an imprint of oneness, of singleness of creation. And the Master says this is one of the signs of the oneness of God, that everything in creation is also singular. Nothing is a duplicate of anything else. We have great similarities as human beings, but each one of us is uniquely distinct from every other, just the way every leaf on a tree is different from every other, and every pebble on the beach, and every snowflake is different one from the other in its design. It's part of the infinitude of creation, and it's part of the uniqueness of life. Now, that means if we all reflect all the names and attributes of God, my understanding is that then each of us must reflect a different array, a different display, a different proportion of those names and attributes of God, so that we have some dominant names of attributes of God in us, and perhaps some secondary ones and some third ones, and all of that makes a unique appearance. If we become sanctified, the light of God that shines through us will refract in a certain display of spiritual realities and meanings that no other soul can produce. And I think this is why we're going to want to witness the reality of every sanctified soul, because each will be another facet of our Maker. Each will be another thrill for us to see how a human being has embodied these divine energies, these divine names. And then we watch and we see this, and we get thrilled. And we see it in each other. When we see it in each other, we become excited too. Now, this means that if we don't make the effort to display those divine qualities which are within us in this unique manner, we will not fulfill the destiny and endowment God has given us. Now, we see in the writings that hell, one of the meanings of hell after death, is the realization of lost opportunities. Perhaps it will be revealed to us what we could have been if we just bothered a little bit to cleanse ourselves. And we see what role we might have played in the unfoldment of the world order of Baha'u'llah, or in passing the light of Baha'u'llah to other souls, which no greater act, he says, is there than that, is to be the cause of the illumination of another soul. Then the Master says the greatest gift of all is the gift of teaching. How can we deprive ourselves of such a gift? So all the Baha'is have a tremendous opportunity and also tremendous responsibility to play that part in the world order of Baha'u'llah that no other soul can play, because no other soul has those same particular virtues and qualities or can display those in the same way that you can do it. And that's why everybody is needed in the faith, and everybody can make their contribution. Envy, in that sense, is quite foolish. Because if we envy what somebody else is doing in the cause and wish we could do that, not only do we express a quality which is not admirable, which is envy in itself, but we deprive ourselves of our own, of seeking after the destiny that God has given us. We're so worried about so-and-so's destiny and how he's playing it and how we thought maybe we should be doing that, that we don't, our own doesn't come forth. So the Master says, just turn away from that. This is the most short-sighted of all engagements, is to be jealous of somebody else in the cause of God. Just pray that Baha'u'llah will guide you and that nothing will deter you in the course of his appointment for you and what you're supposed to do. And this doesn't mean that everybody's going to be serving in some exalted position in the cause from an outer point of hierarchical meaning. But believe me that the soul that teaches the cause of God, and everybody, this is the occupation, the open occupation of everybody, the soul that teaches with those qualities can be the most exalted soul in the kingdom of God. It doesn't depend on elections and positions and things like that. The Master says that the soul that serves most is nearest to God. That's the formula. Just write that on your hearts. The soul that serves most is nearest to God. Then he adds on something else in case we get confused. He says, the service of the friends belongs to God, not to them. If you can combine these two, I think this is a great mystery in this. If you can combine the meaning of these two verses of the Master, it is a great lesson for all of us. The Master says it is evident that the divine nearness is an unlimited nearness, be it in this world or the next one. This is the nearness which is sanctified from the comprehension of the minds. The more a man seeketh light from the Sun of Truth, the nearer he will draw. For instance, a clear body is near unto the sun, and a black stone is far from the sun. This nearness dependeth upon clearness, purity, and perfection. And that remoteness is due to density, dullness, and imperfection. In the relative distance, they're the same, but because one is reflecting the light, it seems that they're nearer. Again, the Master says, and with regard to this nearness to God, the heart illumined by the light of God is nearest and dearest to God. Now, how do we reconcile with this other one we just heard, that that he who serves most is nearest to God? Can you add that to the formula? He who serves most is nearest to God. The heart illumined by the light of God is nearest and dearest to God. What does that make service? What is the correlation between service and illumination? Between service and the shedding or reflecting of God's Spirit or His light. This is Promulgation, page 67. This is a letter written on behalf of Shoghi Effendi. It looks at this from another angle still. He says, as we almost never attain any spiritual goal without seeing the next goal we must attain still beyond our reach, he urges you who have come so far already on the path of spirituality not to fret about the distance you still have to cover. It is an indefinite journey, and no doubt in the next world the soul is privileged to draw closer to God than is possible when bound on this physical plane. We come to a subject that, if you see, if you've got your list still there, has to do with rewards and punishments. There are rewards and punishments, Abdu'l-Bahá says, in this life, and there are rewards and punishments for the soul in the next life. And he outlines and describes some of them. Now, first we'll quote a few things from Baha'u'lláh and the Bab. He says, the paradise and fire in the apparent life, in the present life, were and will ever be the acceptance and the rejection. This is an older translation, so bear with it, but it has some points to make for us. And after the ascension of the Spirit, there are paradises which have no equal, and also fire which has no likeness, which are the fruits of the deeds of the advancer and the opposer, who will be in such condition. But no soul understood or ever will understand these stations save God. That's with regard to the next world. As a result of our deeds of advancing towards God, we would be under one condition, and if we have performed acts of opposing God, then we'll be in a different condition. He describes these as paradise and fire. And for the faithful believer, many stations were created above what was heard. This is from the wonderful gifts of God. They're prepared in the paradise of everlasting majesty. In the same way, stations were created for the denier of eternal and everlasting torment beyond what was heard. We hear oftentimes at firesides that Baha'is don't believe in heaven and hell. But I think what we need to say is Baha'is don't believe in physical heaven and physical hell. But I think all of us are able to put up with hot weather better than we are with inner burning. Each thing has its degrees. And of course we're talking about what he describes in other places, what the meaning of the torment of hell is. Not physical fire, but there must be some likeness in the two, that they're used to uses one to describe the other. The Bab says in his writings, by my glory I will make the infidels to taste with the hands of my power retributions unknown of anyone except me, and will waft over the faithful those musk-scented breaths which I have nursed in the midmost heart of my throne. The Bab makes a promise to one of the ministers of the Shah, and it gives us a hint again of one of the functions of a soul in the other world. He says, Were ye to obey the remembrance of God with absolute sincerity, we guarantee by the leave of God that on the day of resurrection a vast dominion shall be yours in his eternal paradise. Don't know whether he responded to that or not. We haven't heard of any of the ministers of the Shah that performed deeds of that nature. In the Bayan, the Bab says, "Worship thou God in such wise that if thy worship lead thee to fire, no alteration in thine adoration would be produced." And so likewise, if thy recompense should be paradise, still your adoration would be of the same character. Thus and thus alone should be the worship which befitteth the one true God. Shouldst thou worship him because of fear, this would be unseemly in the sanctified court of his presence, and could not be regarded as an act by thee dedicated to the oneness of his being. For if paradise both bow down and prostrate themselves before God, that which is worthy of his essence is to worship him for his sake, without fear of fire, or hope, or paradise. Although when true worship is offered, the worshipper is delivered from the fire and entereth the paradise of God's good pleasure, yet such should not be the motive of his act. However, God's favor and grace ever flow in accordance with the exigencies of his inscrutable wisdom. And again the Bab says, "Say, this earthly life shall come to an end, and everyone shall expire and return unto my Lord God, who will reward with the choicest gifts the deeds of those who endure with patience. Verily, thy God assigneth the measure of all things, as he willeth, by virtue of his behest. And those who conform to the good pleasure of your Lord, they are indeed among the blissful." Abdu'l-Bahá, in one of his table talks, says, "Know that there are two kinds of torment, subtle and gross. For example, ignorance itself is a torment, but it is a subtle torment. Indifference to God is itself a torment. So also are falsehood, cruelty, and treachery. Certainly," he says, "that all imperfections are torments, but they are subtle torments. Certainly for an intelligent man, death is better than sin, and a cut tongue is better than lying and calumny. The other kind of torment is gross, such as penalties, imprisonment, beating, expulsion, and banishment. But for the people of God, separation from God is the greatest torment of all." It's a very reassuring statement in the tablets of Abdu'l-Bahá, and this is in selections from the writings of Abdu'l-Bahá. You can read the portions around it. Page 194. He says, "As to thy second question, the tests and trials of God take place in this world, not in the world of the kingdom." Some Answered Questions, chapter 60, he says, "The rewards of the other world are peace, the spiritual graces, the various spiritual gifts in the kingdom of God, the gaining of the desires of the heart and the soul, and the meeting of God in the world of eternity. In the same way, the punishments of the other world, that is to say, the torments of the other world, consist in being deprived of the special divine blessings and absolute bounties, and falling into the lowest degrees of existence. He who is deprived of these divine favors, although he continues after death, is considered as dead by the people of truth." There's no termination of the soul's existence in the next life, but eternal life is a condition of grace that the soul partakes of. It may have perpetuity in existence, but not necessarily eternal life. Eternal life is a term which refers to this drinking of, if you will, of the chalice of immortality, or attaining to the spirit of faith, embodying the spirit of faith, acting from the spirit of faith. I think you're all familiar with the another topic we've come to here is the return to the physical world. Now, there have been those schools of thought which, in an attempt to resolve certain problems, oftentimes the problem of apparent injustices in this life, have fallen into the error of believing in reincarnation, that the souls, the individual souls, will come back here, and if they've suffered in one life, they'll come back here and they'll be in a better condition in another life, and so on. The Master says that none of the holy books have taught this teaching. This is something that's been added on by people, by priests, by philosophers at later stages. And probably this is due to not being able to, in any sense, perceive the other world clearly. Now, we're told that if we could understand that other world, we wouldn't accept to tolerate for a minute to stay in this life, so that it's veiled for a reason and wisdom from us. The talk of return that's mentioned in the holy books, you'll recall in the latter part of the Kitab-i-Gan, Baha'u'llah explains the meaning of the return as the return of the qualities, not the individual realities. So that in that sense, the Baha'is now are a return of the first believers of Islam and the first believers of Christianity. That is, they manifest the qualities of those souls that have addressed or turned to the manifestation in the early stages of his coming, before the peoples of the world have embraced his revelation. And also the enemies. You have the return of the enemies of God, those souls that manifest those qualities and imperfections which characterize the enemies that attack the light when it appears in the world. So you have these returns. A woman was insisting with Abdu'l Baha, asking about this when he was in the United States, you know, and said, about reincarnation. What did he think of reincarnation? And he is reported to have said that in answer to this, that God is merciful, and that no merciful God would make a soul pass through this world twice. In case you thought you were supposed to enjoy it all the time. Shoghi Effendi characterizes this teaching of reincarnation as a man-made conception. The Baha'is believe in the return of the attributes and qualities, but maintain that the essence or the reality of things cannot be made to return. Everything, every being keeps its own individuality. Some of its qualities can be transmitted. There's another tablet where one of the believers asked Abdu'l Baha, said, we understand from the poets of the past and some of the mystic teachings on that we're all like drops out of the ocean, and that when we die, that our drop goes back and goes into the ocean. And he says that this is not the correct understanding, that your individual reality is retained through all the worlds of God. Your individual consciousness is retained. But you are part of one reality. Just as the cells are all part of one body, in one sense they are cells of the body, in another sense each cell is itself, and in that sense we all belong to one, we're all one dynamic body of human reality, but we have our individual center of consciousness within this great divine structure, this heavenly universe that's been created. Now, I haven't stopped to ask if there's any questions, because I don't know how to answer them. All I can do is read from these tablets, but if you have a subject you want to say something about or comment or something, I'd be happy. Please.
Yes.
since we can't attain to the presence of God, attaining under the presence of the manifestation of God is what is meant by attaining to the presence of God. In the holy books, the promise of attaining under the presence of God means attaining under the presence of the reality of the manifestation in the other worlds. Of course, here also, in that sense, it's attaining under God's presence. But it's definitely the possibility in the other worlds, where the individual reality of all the manifestations of God exist and are shining in their splendor, you know. Now, what the influence of that will be, how much more? Their influence is supposed to be so much greater in the other world than it is in this world. I think that, in a sense, you know, we're overwhelmed sufficiently by the manifestation of God. Even the manifestation of God said he witnesses the effects of God in his reality, in his own soul. He can't attain to the world of God. He only attains to... should never say only in that sense. He attains to the reality that God is created within him. He's the primal mirror of God in creation, in the worlds of creation. So in his consciousness is the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the grace of God, all these things with which he endows us then. And it seems like you say, the Bab said, everything, acceptance of everything comes from him, all things come from him, and all things return unto him. This is like this primal point. Everything comes out of that point, everything goes back through that point, to that point, in a sense. But it's important for us to realize how central is the position of the manifestation of God, because our whole civilization has moved away from that concept so much. We've become so independent, and we're kind of comfortable being independent. And you find lots of people saying, well, I don't need any mediator to pray to God. That you wonder whether they really pray to God or not. You know? And what do they do when they try to pray to God? In a sense, they have to go through the manifestation of God, because he's the spirit of God that in touch with creation. It's his divine spirit which sustains our thinking power, our loving power, our seeing power, our hearing power. All of it, in a sense, is dependent on this divine emanation, which is the foundation, if we would, of the human reality.
I wonder then, should we, like, when we pray, should we concentrate, like, to pray to the manifestation, or should we just concentrate to pray the prayer?
It depends. If in your mind you're directing yourself to some far off, physically distant place, or clouds on high, or something, you know, if you tend to think of God in a very vague and abstract way, and you have some imagination, or if we have some imagination of what God is and try to direct ourselves to that, Abdu'l-Bahá says that the worshippers of stones and of wooden and stone idols are closer to something real than those that worship their own imagining of what God is. Well, that's just an imagination, whereas at least that has some physical reality, some substance to it. Not that either is acceptable. But his point is that we should turn towards the manifestation of God. He says very clearly that. But also, in a sense, we're not worshipping the personality of the manifestation, but the appearance of the divine effulgence in his being and through his being, which touches and warms and illumines our being. And it's that. Is if we lose the focus of the person of the manifestation. But even if we don't have something to pray to that's concrete, and that so that we don't introduce imaginations in our mind, we're even told that we can turn to the face, we can remember the face of the photo of the master to start. Just so we don't go off something, imagining something that has no focus of reality to it.
Of his revelation. So if you concentrate on the prayer
and its meaning, yes, you're praying through the manifestation, because he has revealed and released that prayer for that purpose. Yes, this is an interesting point. You see, people say, well, I pray directly to God. You know, they're using the prayers of the manifestations and they're praying directly to God. Fine, okay, this is all right. In one of his tablets, Baha'u'llah explains. He says some of the people say that the manifestation is God. Some of the people say the manifestation is the manifestation of the names and attributes of God, the lawgiver of God, and so on. He says both these beliefs are acceptable. But he said what is unacceptable is that anyone should argue about these points. He says the purpose of the manifestation is to draw people unto God and to create peace and love in the hearts. But then he goes on to explain, because the deniers, the enemies of the faith, raised objections. Baha'u'llah claims divinity for himself. He claims to be God himself. And this is one of their major fighting points. And that will come into the cause through the enemies of the faith in the future, in the world. They'll say, yes, but doesn't Baha'u'llah say he's God? How can he be God? So Baha'u'llah himself explains the meaning of this. He says that the manifestation of God has every right to say, I am God. Because, first of all, who else is going to say it in the world of creation? What other voice is going to speak such words? And the fact that this is the day of God, God speaks to the manifestation and he says, I am God, verily I am God, there is no God but me. And everyone trembles. That's the word it says that will cause the clergy and everything to flee in consternation. But he says, we have to understand the meaning of this. Not that the manifestation claims to be in his person God, but that he is an instrument that has become so self-effaced in his reality that God speaks through him, that he represents and speaks even in the first person for God in the world. But he said, God forbid, this is because the reality of the manifestation is immersed beneath the ocean of self-effacement. So much so that in the presence, in the face of that reflection of the essence that's in his reality, he doesn't even say, God told me to tell you. He doesn't reduce it that much. And that's the special quality of this day, I think, one of the uniqueness of this revelation. Right now we're taken back by it a little bit, but in the future we'll celebrate it. We'll celebrate that this is the day of God, that this dispensation is the day when God came and with such force spoke in the first person through Baha'u'llah, the supreme manifestation of God's revealing power, you know, in the world.
How is that in relation to the last knowledge, the seven knowledge?
Well,
we die in God?
This seems to have a spiritual reflection in it, doesn't it? At the individual, the level of the individual soul. Die in me that I may live in thee. This is this question of spiritual rebirth that I was mentioning at the beginning, the spiritual rebirth, attaining to the spirit of faith. In a sense, that's dying to self and being born in God. Dying to our limitations and being born to the perfections of God. All these things fit together. The more we think about it, and you know, you find all these connections. It's one of the great joys of studying the writings, is to find these connections and realities that are there, accessible to all of us. Let's put the time in. Yeah, there must be this tests and trials that God sends to the soul. He says are in this world and not in the world of the kingdom. I don't understand exactly what that means. We seem to imply, for instance, that the prophets have been put to test with the coming of Baha'u'llah. Maybe he's used this as a metaphor. Maybe it's an exact reality. Maybe it's a metaphor. I don't know. But he talks about this, you know, that the hearts of all God's chosen ones have been proven by the appearance of Baha'u'llah. I was asking some of the friends about that, and I can tell you, I'll just have to tell you this as a pilgrim note. But I was asking about this, and one of the board members in Africa was very scholarly in the Arabic writings. He said that there's something in the Qayyum al-Asma about this, where I was saying, you know, what is this about Baha'u'llah and the other prophets, and how do they relate to each other, and so on. And he says that it says, in the Qayyum al-Asma, says that God gathered all the prophets of God And he announced unto them the future appearance of Baha'u'llah. And all of them fell down on their faces at such an announcement. Except four who hesitated for the flicker of an eye, he says, for the blink of an eye, and then they fell down. But he says, God saw that they hesitated for that brief instant. And then he names the four. Adam was one of them, and there were several other of the obscure ones we don't know too much about. One of these, Aaron, I think, was another. There were a couple of them along the way. You know, a lot of these prophets that are mentioned in the Quran, we don't have as prophets in the Bible. But the point was, he says, so they were a special case. So he says, in their case, we drew them near to the fire, and they became cleansed, and they were all right after that. But what a drama. This is God announcing to all the prophets of God that Baha'u'llah is going to appear, and they shake and tremble and fall down. Now, what is this? He says also in the dispensation, one of the things that Shoghi Effendi quotes there, he says, if it were not for Baha'u'llah's, for the appearance of this revelation, no messenger of God would have come. The whole point is that the previous messengers of God are preparatory to this most great appearance of the Spirit of God in the world. An appearance that is so rare and has such far-reaching effects that he tells us it only happens about every 500,000 years. Now, friends, here we are. Why have we been created now and not 250,000 years from now or 250,000 years past or even 10,000 years past? We were born right now. My goodness. What else do you want? Abdu'l-Bahá says, if we knew in what day we lived, if we knew the bounties of God to us, he said, we would throw ourselves, prostrate ourselves 1,000 times a day, and it wouldn't be enough. Somebody else, please. Ready? Yes, this will enter into more detail in the question, but the question is that as far as my understanding is, yes, it has will, but it doesn't progress as a law by will in the next world. In other words, it needs the grace of God to progress. But I like to think of it as the will of a person is that which means that the soul decides to go to the door of the kingdom and stay there at the threshold waiting for the door to open. But until God opens the door, it's not going to go through to the next stage. But it's vigilant. It's waiting. It's ready. It's receptive. Instead of the soul that says, well, I'm going to go and play football in the valley, and then if the door opens, then we'll hear about it, I'm sure, and I'll rush back. But maybe then the door is already closed again. You know, you can't get in. You weren't really attentive enough. You were off doing something else. Not that there's anything wrong with football. I don't want to say anything about football. Sorry. But this is the point, is that there is will to pray and to be prepared and to be receptive to whatever God gives us or offers us. And in a sense, it's very similar to this world, although it seems there's more influence here by our acts of will. By using our own will, we can advance in a more determined manner than in the other world. But we don't know how the scheme of the other world is. But because so many times people have said, and I haven't found this in writing, that the soul does not progress by its own will in the next world, that they have, we have extrapolated, because I used to say the same thing, until I made this course and started searching, where is this? Extrapolated that there's no free will in the next world. Please. Yeah, this is a very interesting thing, because if you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, that means you come under the rule and dominion of the king, then you act according to his bidding. And if you don't, you would be unfaithful. And the Bab says in his writings that free will, the only reason that God gives us free will is to choose God's will. Any other use of free will is an illicit use of that power. It's been given to us to choose the will of God. So in that sense, it wouldn't be even needed. If you'd made that choice and you were firm in that choice, then you wouldn't need free will to progress in that sense. But it's free will which will have gotten you to the state of preparedness to be alert to each one of his callings and his... Perhaps that's one way to understand. Mm-hmm. Please.
Retribution if one would do this. Then another point that I want to ask is that our deeds are acceptable or are dependent entirely on will. So we don't even know if what we do here is even acceptable.
I think that's pretty clear. I don't know if that's a question or not, the last part, because in a sense that we're told that, but I mean, we hope that they're accepted, that our deeds are accepted by God. They aren't deeds, if almost to the degree that they're not deeds if they're not accepted by God. I mean, they have little or no meaning. In fact, he said here, they're expression of selfish desires, then. Strange.
I think it was in 2005 or 2005. I mean, it's interesting in relation to fear God, because I really don't know how to say it. I thought it was very.
Yes, I think there's another part to it. Doesn't this come at the beginning of Seven Valleys, I think, actually, where he says that he who fears God, all things fear him, and he who doesn't fear God fears all things. I think this is the other part of it. It's not a direct quote, but this idea: if you fear God, then you're protected from all this other thing. But if you don't fear God, then you're scared of everything. You know, everything can frighten you. Must be this, the plain fear, that you're afraid of the fire of hell, so you're going to pray so you won't get stuck in there and you won't have to suffer all those things that the holy books talk about that we don't want to talk about because it's too upsetting. Please. Yes, a good point.
But we should not be our motivation. Just as naturally we are all afraid of going to prison, but that isn't why we don't break the law. You know, we don't break the law because we don't want to break the law, because we want to obey them. But if someone were to present this thing to you that tomorrow you will be going to prison,
we
have that fear of God, but it's not our motivation.
Now, if we have a healthy fear of God, that means probably we're obeying God. And then if we take to prison, we're not afraid of it. We rejoice. Because we say, oh, it's for His sake. Is that further passage? Okay. Please. Yes. Pre-existence has a meaning at the individual level and also at the level of creation. One of the big questions for centuries was noticing in a book that was recounting the outlook of the Middle Ages. There were centuries where the question of does God exist was a non-question. No, it never occurred to anyone. No one wrote about it, nobody addressed it. That was just a kind of beyond the pale. Does God exist? Wasn't a question. It will come back in the future, I think, to not be a question at all either. But what the question was is, does God exist before His creation, or has He coexisted? Has His creation always coexisted with Him? And then the complicated one is, how could He be God unless there were a creation dependent on Him? Because if a king doesn't have a kingdom, how he will not have that quality of kingship. And so if there's a Lord, there must be servants. And in that case, then, God is dependent on His creation for His qualities, which is a further complication out of that. All right. So these were the questions that were discussed. Now, the Master talks about pre-existence. He said God pre-exists before creation, but it's not a pre-existence of time. It's not a temporal pre-existence. It's a pre-existence of dependency. That is, God is first and creation proceeds from Him. But at all times, creation is after God. But it's not an after God in time. It's an after God in the sense of creation depending on Him, constantly drawing from Him. Well, yes, we have time. You'll have to explain that last part to me.
You said that He exists before creation. And then time comes into being when creation comes about. And time is a part of creation. Before that, it's a realm we can understand and address, you know?
Mm-hmm. Before that is not a question of time. In fact, the question before that is not a question of time. He says the dependency of creation on God is like the dependency of the rays of the sun on the sun. If you take the rays away, after they've proceeded from the sun, the sun is not dependent on them anymore. But they are dependent on coming from the sun. That was one. That's the collective one. Then the individual one. What about pre-existence for the individual? We're told that for the human realities, the souls of the manifestation are light-shedding, the souls of individual human realities are light-reflecting. So there's an essential difference. And the writings clearly say that the souls of the manifestations are pre-existent. That is, they have had an existence with God in the spiritual worlds before they were sent down on their mission here. And also, I'll tell you a pilgrim note that I heard, because I can't quote where these tablets are. This is from the Bab. The Bab said that he retired with Muhammad and they had a consultation ere the moment I chose to appear in my mother's womb. The Bab says this in one of his writings. And that he discussed with Muhammad what would be the punishment for these Shia clergy, what a mess they'd made out of Islam. So they discussed it in three stages, and he talks about that. The second stage, he says, is that when they will be exalted and they will seem to be all-powerful again. He said that will be the raising. God will raise them up in order to drop them down quite adequately afterwards. So we're at that period now where we will see eventually the dissolution, really, of Shia Islam. But this is very interesting from the point of view of the pre-existence of the manifestation of God. And when he's quoting Baha'u'llah saying Solomon circling around and saying this and that, we shouldn't necessarily take this as being just metaphorical, because the realities of those manifestations are existing in the other worlds. And Baha'u'llah's vision certainly encompasses the spiritual worlds as well. Then he says, with regard to this human soul, he said, the individuality of the human soul comes into existence at conception. That the individual reality awakens at conception. Now, I think we were mentioning this last week too. Now this soul progresses, it grows through the embryonic period, it comes out and it has its life here, and it becomes quickened by the spirit of faith. It purifies its heart. Then it fulfills the hidden word. You know, possess a pure, kindly, and radiant heart, that thine may be a sovereignty ancient, imperishable, and everlasting. That word ancient there is the same word that's translated pre-existent. So the soul, though it's born in time, it returns to eternity. It takes in eternity, it comes out of the world of time, into the world of eternity, and so you haven't really lost anything by appearing late on the scene, so to speak. Thinking, you know, well, we're just now, and what about... Somehow we will partake of all the bounties of eternity if we are permitted by the grace of God. Well, I hope so. That's all I can say about that one. I think that, you know, it's the bounty of God. He at least removes the sting of our sins from us, in the sense that when we beg him properly, and if he accepts our repentance, that he removes our shortcomings. But it's hard to tell what the influence of what we do here will be in the other world, you know, to some degree. Obviously, whatever time we spend doing things other than teaching and serving the cause is, in a sense, time lost from the kingdom forever. Even in this life, when we turn our energies and attention to other things.
I'm a little concerned about, you talked about people who, although they do good work, if they are not animated by the spirit of faith, their good work are not.
I think you'll find that most of them, the motivations, at least this is something that I've thought, I don't know whether I'm correct in this, but the most of the motivation that they've drawn from the holy writings and from the influence of those holy writings on human society and tradition. So there is a kind of a traditional way of what being good is all about, but that's all come from the holy books. So in a sense, they're influenced by the manifestation of God. But if they don't recognize any manifestation of God or reject the manifestations as unnecessary, then the quality and character of what they do is affected by it. It's what we're told by the Master. Now it's mysterious, you know, because sometimes these people seem to be a lot better than we are, giving of themselves and sacrificing and doing things. But maybe God's guiding them in His ways, and they will attain to an understanding. And Christians who haven't heard of the writings of coming of Baha'u'llah, for instance, or that hasn't been adequately presented to them, although I think it's enough to hear the name, and if a soul is receptive, it responds to the name itself of Baha'u'llah. That's why it's important to mention Baha'u'llah's name when we're teaching and not hide it away somewhere. Well, I know the pilgrims have said too, the guardian said that a person, if they've heard of the faith and not responded to it, that their life is practically a waste, a total waste. If you've heard of it. And if you've heard of it and accepted it and you don't do very much with it, you're also, the position is not as bad as that, but you have something to answer. You know, we'll all have something to answer what we've done with what we knew. Fortunately, we're here in the shadow of the shrine. That's a good start anyway. Yes, please.
What's the goal being brought up like in the Eastern Bloc by the concept there is no God, there is no religion, but they still do good deeds. But they don't base it on a form of religion.
Well, it's being revealed every day that whatever was taught and forced on the people is not what they really believe. And they're so anxious now to have spiritual teachings and to read the holy books and things that maybe they've cleansed off a lot of old layers of religious superstition. You know, it's been God's way to prepare them, to kind of cleanse them in a sense so that the whole mass of them can become responsive to the Word of God. But obviously if the people don't hear about the faith and they have lived to some degree, according to their lights, try to live a good life. Shoghi Effendi says they will be permitted to hear of the cause when they enter the next world. They have a chance to recognize it. All the souls that haven't heard of it. And the souls that have tried to live in the light of the teachings of the manifestations, of some past manifestation, with sincerity and haven't recognized the faith, he said they will recognize it. They will be in a position to recognize it. There was a second part to that. Wasn't there a second part to that question? No? Yeah, Ben.
Yeah, it was not really a question. I was thinking of Ivy's question. I just talked about that, and I thought you said about peace in the next world. You will, God will give you peace. And that might be the answer for this question. Forgiveness, if you take
the bad qualities with you. Yes.
You
can't
give you peace. You might bring them wrong, but give you peace. Take away
this thing. It's a, you know, in a sense, if we read this compilation that the House of Justice prepared called The Power of Divine Assistance. There's so many times that the guardian mentions that we shouldn't focus on our shortcomings and on our faults because we'll become paralyzed and we won't be able to do anything. And in a sense, we should focus on his bounties and his promises, and then we'll be energized by those. And the light of those will illumine the darkness of our shortcomings and our misconceptions, prejudices and other things. They will tend to move them away from us. So I should think also in the other world that having received the bounties of God, that the darkness goes by itself, because all the others, all the imperfection is lack of positive qualities. If we can take on these positive qualities, or if we can activate the divine names in our reality, that is, we can resonate as a mirror of those divine harmonies and qualities in our own inner being, then the darkness will be dissipated. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I think there's that aspect, please.
There's reference to being in the presence of the manifestation. Do you feel that this is metaphorical? Do you feel that this is a symbol, or that this has a literal meaning?
To attain to the presence of the manifestation? In this world? Now,
yes.
For example? Are you thinking it?
Yes.
I think it's a question of the heart being turned to this light, which is knowledge, spiritual knowledge, which shines from the manifestation, and the soul that is sensitive and turns to it and cleanses the mirror of the heart, it's warmed and illumined by that light. It's not an unfeeling thing. It has its influence. Now, there's different natures. Some natures feel it in a much more ecstatic way than others. But I think this also has to do with the kind of spiritual constitution that we've been given in the first place. some souls are very volatile, others are not so volatile, but they have other qualities. They have they're courageous or they're steadfast. As we shouldn't say, well, I'm not spiritual because I don't cry every time I go to the shrines, but I saw so-and-so just cries and cries. They must be so spiritual. Maybe they are. But maybe there's another explanation. Not for why they cry, but for why we don't cry, you know, if we go and we just... Sometimes the heart is uplifted in other ways. You know, it's hard to know. But this presence of God is this perception, he says, of the presence of God. It's like the difference between standing in the shade and standing in sunlight. Stand in sunlight, you know you're standing in the sunlight, you feel it. I think this is the point, you know, the soul. And I think the soul, because of that, it begins to... It reaches the stage with one of the early but very important stages of spiritual growth, the stage of divine inspiration, in the sense of the soul who is inspired with the difference between good and evil. But it's inspired by Baha'u'llah with that difference, with that understanding of that difference. And it seems to be based on the fact that when we do something that's pleasing to God, we have an increase of that presence and pleasing, good pleasure of God. We feel it. But when we move to do something that's not according to his good pleasure, we feel a lessening of light. And in that sense, we have this inner guidance of what's acceptable and what isn't acceptable. Sometimes we blurt something out and then we walk away and we realize that that has withered the little tree of our spiritual growth. You know, it's kind of been shaken. We've poured some kind of real bad juice on its roots and we don't know what's going to happen next. And we kind of then wake up suddenly and try to recuperate. I don't know, these are, I mean, it's just, obviously there's many different ways that these things are described, and some of that's just my imagination. But is there someone else? I think we've come to the end of the class. This is not the end of the course, and there's a lot more materials we have from the writings to describe these